Before we get started on my thoughts this morning, one thing I want to hark back to a sermon week before last. You recall the first Sunday in November that we talked about gossip. And there's one thing I meant to mention, thought of it last week, and meant to throw it in and forgotten. So while it is on my mind, you know, we talked about how that gossip or scripture says that backbiting, talking about people, gossip, saying the wrong thing at the wrong time, whatever, tends to separate friends. It can cause division. One thing I did not mention is it's not just in what we say. It's also what we post on the internet. And I have seen, you know, Facebook posts, not untrue, not even really just ugly, but let's determine we are going to be very careful what we post online, whether it's on the Decatur Facebook page or for the world at large, because some things that have been posted are inevitably going to cause division in that it's going to have some people go, well, that's just crazy, and others going to... We don't need to be choosing sides over things other than truth. We need to make sure that if it's our opinion, let's state it as opinion. And on the internet, when you cannot hear tone of voice, because I've texted people and had them text back with a response. I'm like, what in the world? Where did that come from? And then I go back and read my text I sent them, and I realize with no tone of voice, yeah, that could have been a smart aleck comment when I didn't mean that at all. You know, and the same is true on the internet or what. So let's be careful with, you can call it gossip, you can call it whatever you want, but let's be careful, very careful, what we post as well as with what we say, because both have the power to cause problems and division. And as you recall from back in the Old Testament in the book of Proverbs, six things, yea, seven, that God hates, and one of them is people that cause division among his folks. We want to be very, very careful. So that's that. Nothing more needed. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. What I want us to do this morning, when we look at the book of Acts, and this is ongoing with the elders' request to look at the book of Acts in the month of November, typically when we do lessons from Acts, we're looking at things like the beginning of the church, or the importance of baptism, or the work of the Holy Spirit, or, you know, examples of conversion, the missionary journeys of Paul, and things like that, because Acts in reality is the book of history in the New Testament. And so it is the historical record that Luke, by inspiration, wrote about all of these things. But what I want us to look at this morning, and we're going to be completely, I may come up with something that pops in my head from another book, but basically every scripture in my outline this morning is from the book of Acts, and we want to look at prayer in the book of Acts. We do not think about that as a topic typically coming from that book, but if you look at it, there's actually quite a few things in there about prayer and the early church. Let's look, for instance, at when early Christians, those first century Christians, when did they pray? If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 24, and they prayed and said, you, O Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen. This was when Judas Iscariot had killed himself. And so that was done. And now they knew they needed to replace. And for whatever reason, there was a need to have 12 apostles. And the number 12 is significant in Hebrew numerology. It has an idea of completeness. You know, 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, and all of that. And so they wanted to replace Judas because Jesus had selected 12. And so I'm sure for that reason, if nothing else, they felt like they needed to keep that number at 12. So it came down between Justus and Matthias, and they prayed about that. And then they gave their votes, if you will, cast their lots, however you want to call it. And it determined that Matthias was the one that should take Judas's place. But they did not make that decision lightly. They included prayer in that. And when you go to Acts chapter 6 and you look at verse 6, there's a problem there with the Hellenistic widows being neglected in the daily ministration of the church in Jerusalem. Those that came from a Jewish background apparently were getting visited and kind of being checked on. And those that came from a Grecian type Hellenistic Jewish background, they were all Jews, but Anyway, they seemed to be kind of maybe getting ignored, and apparently it was a real issue. And so it was determined that they should select 7 men that were full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And this is Stephen, Philip, and Nicanor, and others. You can read that in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. But in verse 6, whom they set, these men, they set them before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And the idea was, it was time to select some special servants, not another apostle, but some special servants that would be very important in the ministration, the ministry of the church there in Jerusalem. They prayed before the apostles, inspired men, even put their hands on them to show that they approved the selection, and probably in this case to impart to these men the ability to have the gift of the Holy Spirit, particularly prophecy, so they could teach, you know, what needed to be inspiration and so on. They prayed before they did that. You go to Acts chapter 13. And you're there in Antioch, and having fasted and prayed, talking about Barnabas and Saul, who would immediately out thereafter be forever known as Paul, they sent them away. The Holy Spirit selected Barnabas and Saul, but the people, the Christians, still felt it necessary to pray about this. So they took the idea to God, and then after praying about it, they sent Barnabas and Paul on their way. And then you go to Acts chapter 14. Verse 23, when they were selecting elders, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This is an inspired apostle who's helping to select elders and leaders in local congregations, but still prayer. Not just the miraculous, you know, measure of the Holy Spirit, but prayer was involved in that selection process. So whenever the early church in the book of Acts was selecting men for special works, they prayed. And that's not anything that should surprise us, because early Christians were praying people. We already noted Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, which every scholar says in that case is the Lord's Supper, and in prayer. And then when you go to Acts chapter 2, around verse 46, 47, they broke bread from house to house. The obvious context there is they ate together, regular meals. But verse 42 seems to imply a reference to the Lord's Supper. And so, you know, it was part of the work of the church, the ministry, the worship of the church from the very beginning. We don't read in the book of Acts, chapter 2, where, you know, the apostles instruct them about what Jesus said that night in the upper room and instituted what we know as the Lord's Supper. But it's obvious that they did, because the fact that they were participating in it, which, just to throw this out, just a thought, has nothing to do with today's lesson, just a thought. You don't see anything about the contribution until 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, about when to do it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, give, and so on. Is the contribution an act of worship, or is it an act of ministry? If it's an act of worship, then the early church, until the command was given, was not worshiping according to truth. My view is it is a ministry, not necessarily an act of worship. It doesn't diminish it at all. But that's just a thought. You study that, and you let me know what you think, because we traditionally taught 5 acts of worship, giving being one of them. Think about that. Go study that from Scripture, not from me, from Scripture, and you see what you come up with, and in the long run, it really ain't going to make a lot of difference to us, because it's part of what we do today. But in the very early church, it might have made a difference. Anyway, early church was made up of praying people. In times of adversity and persecution, what did they do? They prayed. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Peter and John had been hauled before the Sanhedrin Council in Acts chapter 4. And they had healed a man that was lame, and he was 40-something years old, and nobody could deny that a great miracle had happened, because everybody that knew the guy there near the temple, you know, they saw him, he couldn't walk, and all of a sudden now, after Peter and John say, you get up and walk, he can walk. And so the Jewish people, the Sanhedrin, could not deny that a great miracle was done, but it just aggravated them, because they didn't want people preaching in the name of this Jesus of Nazareth that they thought they had taken care of a good while back. And so they said, well, I tell you what let's do. Let's threaten them and tell them that if you speak any more in the name of this Jesus, you're going to be in big trouble. And of course, Peter responded and said, look, you do what you want, but we can only talk about what we have seen and what we have heard. And they couldn't punish them because they were afraid of the Jewish people, because the people were amazed at this great miracle. So when Peter and John came back to the other apostles, they reported what had been done, and then they prayed and the Holy Spirit fell on them. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit, if you look at the context, it's my understanding, it was primarily the apostles we're talking about. It wasn't like a whole gang of people, you know, that all of a sudden all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and had this miraculous power. The apostles were there. They already had the miraculous power, but the Holy Spirit fell on them in a special way again. And bottom line is, when they prayed, when they were persecuted, they were men who, you know, they were already set free, but they prayed, they gave thanks to God that they had the opportunity to suffer like Christ did. Can you imagine that? And then they prayed, and the whole place was shaken. Now, I'm not asking for miracles today, but the Lord's people ought to pray a little bit more until some stuff gets shaken. You know, maybe not literally, but in our hearts and in our minds. And when you look at Peter talking about persecution in Acts chapter 12, if you look at Acts chapter 12 around the first verse, Herod the king had taken James, the brother of John, and had put him to death. And the Jews were happy about that. You know, see, this is before the church began to be persecuted by Rome. The first persecution for the first 30 years or so of the church was from the Jews, not from the Roman government. And the Jews had caused John's brother James to be put to death. And when Herod saw that they were happy about that, and he was a guy that all he cared, he didn't care about right and wrong or any of that. What he cared about was keeping people at peace so they didn't try to rebel and they didn't have too much trouble, so that nobody went to Rome and said, hey, this Herod guy you got over there in Judea is not doing a good job because there's a bunch of unrest. When he saw that made his folks happy, he said, I'm going to do this again. And the next best one, you know, Peter, he's the big mouth of the group. So he had him arrested during Passover week, and he had intended to put him to death. And so the night before, apparently he was going to have him put to death. Angel came in. He was in the inner prison, and angel came in, woke him up, which I find amazing. I've talked about that before, and said, come on, tie your sandals on, get your coat on. We're heading out. And Peter's like, what? You know, he thought maybe he's having a dream. It was a vision. And he walks all the way out. And when he gets out completely out of the prison and into the streets of Jerusalem, and then the angel left him, and he kind of looked around and he said, this is real. I'm out. All that wasn't a vision. That just happened. And so he went to Mark's house. That would be John Mark, the same one that went with Paul and Barnabas on that first missionary journey, which is why a lot of folks believe that the book of Mark, that Peter was primarily his primary reference for all the things that happened with Christ. Not that he wasn't inspired, but anyway, because apparently John Mark and Peter, they knew one another, and it seems obvious from here. So he went to the house of Mark's mother, and that's where the people were. And if you look at verse 5, chapter 12, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Then you drop down to verse 12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So a special prayer meeting was held for Peter. So it's not unusual at all to see all the examples of prayer in the book of Acts, because early Christians were praying folks. And it wasn't just Christians that prayed at the time. People that were looking for truth, seekers of truth in the book of Acts prayed. For instance, you got Saul. You know, he struck blind on the road to Damascus. And then chapter 9, verse 11, the Lord said to him, arise and go to the, talking to Ananias, by the way. He's sending Ananias to Saul. And he says, go to a street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. Now, Saul was a Jew. In his mind, a very faithful Jew, a dedicated, zealous Jew. He believed in the God of heaven, and he was praying. He wasn't a Christian yet, but he was praying, and he knew who God was, and he was praying to him. He knew he had messed up. He was penitent. He didn't eat or sleep for 3 days. I mean, obviously, he was upset. His mind was, his heart had already condemned himself, in a sense. He was very penitent. He just needed somebody to come and tell him what he needed to do to take care of all of these horrible things that he had done against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And so when Ananias came, and he had some trepidation about that as well, because as he said, when the Lord told him, go talk to Saul, Ananias is like, hey, I've heard about this guy. You know, he's killed some of us. He's put a bunch of us in prison. And God said, you go talk to him, because I'm telling you to him, besides that, I have selected him. He is going to be a special vessel for me. And so he did. And when he went, as Paul recounted himself in one of his defenses in Acts chapter 22, what Ananias told him, according to Acts 22:16, was, what are you waiting on, Saul? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what he needed to hear. That's what he was told. That's what he did. But he had been in prayer. And then we look at that first Gentile convert, Cornelius, in Acts chapter 10. You look at verse 2, a devout man in describing him who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. He was praying. And then verse 4, and when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, this was a messenger that God sent, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now, Cornelius, he was praying. And then you go down toward the end of that chapter, verses 30 and 31. So Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was talking to Peter. I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. So those who were seeking truth in the book of Acts prayed. You go to Acts chapter 16 and verse 13. Paul came and he went by the river, which was his, you know, on the Sabbath day. And we went out, verse 13, to the city of the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And Lydia, a seller of purple from Thyatira, was one of them. And she was baptized into Christ. The Bible talks about how that God opened her heart. How did God open her heart? Is that some sort of miraculous thing? No. No, God made sure that Paul understood through a vision that he needed to go to Macedonia now. He had wanted to earlier. Now it was time. He needed to go preach. And so when Paul, the man, took the message, as we talked about last week, it's always a man taking the message. When Paul took the truth to where Lydia was, he went because God wanted him to go. Therefore, God, in reality, through Paul and the Word, opened up her heart to the truth. It wasn't any kind of miraculous thing. It wasn't like the Holy Spirit operated on her like people want to talk about he does today and opened my heart. No, it didn't work that way. If I'm not going to be open to the Word, I'm not going to be open, because that's where the Holy Spirit works today. He is the inspiring agency. You know, every scripture is given by the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. So it's God speaking through scripture. That's how God opened Lydia's heart. It wasn't like he picked her hand, picked her and didn't give her a choice. No, it was always her choice. But when she heard the truth, she obeyed, because God made sure that the truth got there. So the point is, seekers of truth prayed in the book of Acts. When a child of God sinned, prayer was made in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 22. Repent, therefore. You recall Philip, who was one of the seven, was now in a very successful gospel meeting in Samaria. And Simon, who had been a sorcerer, one who had deceived people and caused them to think he had some sort of godlike powers, he heard the truth and he realized that he needed to become a child of God. So he was baptized into Christ. Now, when Philip obviously could not pass on the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, and that would be needed because someone at least needed to be in that congregation, in that area, that had the gift of prophecy so that truth could be taught prior to the giving of the writing down of the Word like we have now, which makes that gift of prophecy and all other miraculous gifts pointless, because we now have the perfect Word. Miraculous gifts were never perfect. They were never complete. They were part of God's plan until the perfection, the ability to mature in Christ through the application of the principles of this Word were given. That was what miracles were all about, as a sign to show that what was being said was in fact from God. And so Philip could not give them that. So he called for the apostles. Well, Peter and John came from Jerusalem. And they gave men power. And Simon, now the Christian, recognized true miracles from fake miracles, because he had been involved in fake ones for years. He saw what some of these people were doing as a result of Peter and John laying their hands on them. And he was amazed. And we don't know exactly what his motive was. Maybe it was still a bit of greed. Maybe it was this desire to be, you know, a well-known guy like he had been before as that so-called sorcerer. I don't know. But he talked to Peter and John and he said, I'll pay you money. He said, look, if you will make it where I can pass on miraculous gifts like you guys are doing, he said, I'll make it worth your time. I'll give you some money. And so Peter said, your money perish with you. And then Simon the Christian recognized, I've messed up. And he had a penitent heart. And he said, what do I need to do? And so Peter said, repent of your wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me that none of the things which you've spoken may come upon me. When a child of God sinned, what was the plan? Did he have to be baptized again? No. With a penitent heart, he recognized his wrong, confession, and he prayed, and others prayed with and for him for forgiveness. That's what they did then. That's what we do now, because the Lord's church is to be the restored church of the New Testament. If that's what worked in Acts 8, that's what will work today for a child of God who sins. But prayer was made. And then finally, just in a generic way, we'll go through this and be done. The apostles were men of prayer. Acts chapter 1, verse 14, after the ascension, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Jesus was gone. He had ascended. They weren't real sure of what was happening. What did they do? They prayed. In Acts chapter 3, verse 1, Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, which was the ninth hour. And then again, Acts chapter 6, verse 4, the apostles said, look, we don't need to separate ourselves and go to the and start getting involved in finding these men. We have other more important things to do. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. That's my contention as to why when we're selecting new elders or new deacons, the elders don't need to necessarily have to oversee that whole process because they got better things to do than select people. We as members surely have the intelligence and the faith and the biblical knowledge to be able to handle that. Do the elders endorse them, ordain them, if you will? Absolutely. That's what the apostles did. But they got better things to do. Church leaders need to be involved in prayer and ministry of the word. That's more important than looking for names and people and faces. Because that's what the Lord's church is all about. And we need men guiding us. The apostles understood that. And that's what they did. They prayed continually. In Acts chapter 8, verse 15, Peter and John praying for the Samaritans, who when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then again in Acts chapter 9, verse 40, when Peter raised Tabitha from the dead, he put them all out and knelt down and prayed and turned to the body. He said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. Acts chapter 10, verse 9, Peter's up on the roof of Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa, and they went on their journey and drew near the city. Peter went up on the housetop. Why? To pray about the sixth hour. He saw that vision, but that's not what he went up there for. He went up there for to find some peace and quiet and involve himself in prayer. Acts chapter 16, verse 25, Paul and Silas were thrown in prison in Philippi, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They prayed when things weren't going well. Acts chapter 20, verse 36, when Paul is saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders, and he may have seen them again, but at this point he doesn't think so. And so he figures he's not ever going to see them again in this life. So when we come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children, and they prayed. They were saying goodbye to the Ephesian elders. They were saying goodbye to the people that had come with them as they went to the ship to get on and go on and so on and head back to Jerusalem where he was going to be arrested and ultimately end up in Rome. When he was traveling, Acts chapter 21, verse 5, when we had come to the end of those days, we departed and went on our way, and they all accompanied us with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we knelt down on the shore and prayed. Acts chapter 22, verse 17, when Paul was in the temple, when I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying in the temple. Acts chapter 27, verse 35, when Paul was on the ship and it was going to shipwreck, and if he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat, and that encouraged the sailors. They finally took something to eat. They'd been fighting this storm for 2 weeks, and so ultimately they crashed him. But, you know, everybody was saved, just like Paul had told them would be if they didn't try to leave the boat too soon. The point is, he prayed to God, thanking him for this food, and that even encouraged the other folks to eat as well. And then in Acts chapter 28, verse 8, and it happened that the father of Publius, this is when they end up on that island after the shipwreck, lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid his hands on him and healed him. The point is, in the book of Acts, there are so many examples of the early church being engaged and involved in prayer. If our task, our opportunity, is to restore the New Testament church in our day, of necessity, it must include prayer. In our private lives, when it's time to make important decisions, especially regarding the work of the church, in our public assemblies, we need to make sure that we follow the example of the early church, the apostles and others, in the book of Acts, as we look at the importance of taking our concerns and our petitions to our Heavenly Father. The truth is that sin, and this is a principle that hadn't changed since the Old Testament, Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, it's not, as Isaiah said, that God has suddenly grown deaf or weak and won't hear and can't help. But Isaiah, by inspiration, says, but your sins have come up as a barrier between you and God, so that he will not respond in the way that you desire. And that is still true to this day. If I am still living in my sin, if I have not been forgiven by virtue of my obedience to the will of God, that is, learned the truth from the Word, Romans 10, verse 17, turned with a penitent heart to God, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, confessed before men with the mouth, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, and been immersed, that is buried, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2, 12, in baptism for the remission or forgiveness, Acts 2, 38, of my sins, for the washing away, Acts 22, 16, of that sin. Then I am still living in sin. I have not been resurrected, again, Romans 6, 3 and 4, from that watery grave where I put to death the man of sin. And again, from Colossians 2, God operates and removes the sin and the consequence and the guilt. And then I rise to walk in newness of life. If I haven't done that, I'm not walking in the new life yet. Old things are not passed away, 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things have not been made new. Therefore, I'm still in sin, so that barrier between me and my Creator is still there. And I may be wondering, why am I not getting answers? I need to get rid of the sin. Nothing wrong with seekers of truth praying. It happened in Scripture. But you notice in each of those cases, they obeyed the truth when they heard it. I need to follow their example if I'm a seeker. I need to obey it when I hear it. And you don't hear it because Alan says it. Hear it because God says it. He who believes, in fact, Jesus himself says it. He who believes and is baptized, and is conjunction connecting things of equal value. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's not a maybe. That's not an if. And then if I continue faithful until death, I will receive a crown of life. Jesus saying that again through John in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. And that's not a maybe. That's a promise. Not from me. Not from anybody that's on this earth right now. That's a promise from God the Son. God Almighty Himself, the Creator, John 1, 1 through 3 of all things, has promised. You believe and you're baptized for the remission of sins, you will have salvation. And if you continue faithfully in that, you will end up with a crown of life in heaven. That is a promise. But until I do that, that promise cannot be fulfilled in my life. Every human being has unbelievable potential. Every single one of us is an eternal soul wrapped in a temporary body. Everyone will spend eternity somewhere. Everyone that hears the truth has an opportunity to spend that eternity with God. Our task, as Cody mentioned in his class this morning, is to make sure enough everybody that we can get it to hears the truth. And those of us that hear the truth all the time and don't do anything about it, you know, Jesus said, "He who has many opportunities, let him be beaten with many stripes. He who has little, with little stripes." Folks, I stand to land in the hottest spot of hell if I don't do what God says, because I have no excuse. I've heard it too many times. Is there anybody like that here this morning? You've been praying? Fantastic. You want the prayers answered? Do what Lydia, Cornelius, and others did. Respond in faithful obedience to the truth. And God says they'll get answered. If anyone needs to do that this morning, just come down front while we stand and sing.